As you probably know, one of the big themes of the book of Job is suffering. But another really important theme of the book of Job is the sovereignty of God. We have a duty to recognise God's sovereignty, not just in creation, but in the affairs of the world, to respect God, to respect his sovereignty. There's a bit of a connection with the coronation yesterday. The King Charles was crowned king, and people were invited to swear allegiance, to recognise the kingly sovereignty of King Charles. Some were happy to do that, others weren't. There was even a contrast, maybe, with the two sons, William and Harry. William showed respect to acknowledge sovereignty. But even more important is our duty to respect the sovereignty of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's a theme in the book of Job, particularly when you get to the latter chapters, chapters 38 to 42, really interesting chapters where God himself speaks about his sovereignty in creation and in the world. It's quite a unique book with hearing directly from the word of God. Also a connection there with Psalm 147. In Psalm 147 it spoke of the sovereignty of God in creation. A bit of a link there between Job and Psalm 147. But if you just look with me in Job chapter 1, if you look at verse 5, Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Maybe his sons have got angry with God. And then if you look at verse 11, Satan says, "If you stretch your hand and touch all that Job has, he will surely curse you to your face." The devil wants us to be angry with God. And then verse 22 in chapter 1, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong." Satan wanted Job to charge God with wrong, but Job didn't do that. Then in chapter 2, verse 5, Satan says, "But stretch out your hands, touch his bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is determined for people to be angry with God, and he wants Christians to be angry with God. Verse 9, Job's wife said to Job, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And then verse 10, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So you see a theme there. Satan wants us to curse God. Now it's interesting that atheists who profess to have no belief in God, you can often see that anger with God. If you read books, for example, by Richard Dawkins, he spends a lot of time being angry with God, saying he doesn't like the God of the Bible, he doesn't like his character, he doesn't like God. David Attenborough has argued that because of suffering, you know, he doesn't like God. So even atheists who claim not to believe in God, in reality, they do what Satan wants them to do, which is to contend with God, to be angry with God. And this is one of the themes of the book of Job, as we'll see. That temptation to curse God comes out in other places in the book of Job. But just to go back to give more of an introduction to Job, this book of Job is helpful to understand trials and how to respond to trials. The Bible makes it clear we will all face trials, maybe more so in later life, but even in younger life, trials of illness or other kinds of trials. Jesus said, "When the floods come," not "if the floods come," but "when the floods come, then you will find if your house is built on rocks or sand." But it's important to believe, if you're a Christian, it's important to know and believe that God is in control, the sovereign God. He has a plan and he has a purpose, always has a plan and a purpose. And therefore we can have peace. It's not easy, of course, when a trial comes. It's tempting to rely on our own strength. It's tempting to be angry with God, but the lesson of Job is to have patience. In James chapter 5, I think, he says, remember the patience of Job. So in the New Testament, it's encouraging us to remember the example of Job in case the trials come. Romans 8 says, all things work together for good for those that know and believe the Lord Jesus. So that is a promise that if we really believe in the sovereignty of God, it makes it easier to trust in those promises. Peter tells us that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. And James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that they will produce patience in us. So God does have purpose in trials. Well, here's a question: why do trials happen? Very often it's not because of our own actions. Looking at Job, there was the fire, there was the wind, there were the raiders, the robbers. These were not things to do with Job. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, it says, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked. If there's a great flood, everyone is enveloped who lives in that flood area, no matter whether they're Christians or not Christians. Sometimes you hear this myth that we have trials because of our past actions. When I was a researcher at university, there was a Buddhist in my office, and one day he came to work and he was looking very depressed, and he said he stepped on a caterpillar and he was worried that this could have effects in his next life or later in this life. He was really troubled if he did any little harm to any kind of creature. And he said anything that bad happened to him, it would have been because of something he'd harmed. But the Bible makes it clear, we'll have troubles that sometimes are not to do with our own actions. And so if we get cancer or some other calamity happens to us, we should resist that temptation to be angry with God. God has a good purpose in everything. So this book introduces us to Job. He's from the land of Uz. He is blameless, upright, shuns evil, fears God. It's the kind of person we need today, isn't it? And the kind of leaders we need today. But Job is also blessed with many children and a lot of livestock. And then we have this remarkable situation where Satan is given twice permission to attack Job. First of all, his things outside his own body, his livestock, his children. And then Satan is given permission to attack his house. And it's very hard to comprehend the suffering of Job, to lose so much, the bereavement, and then this terrible attack on his house as well, boils from head to toe. It may be that Job suffered more than anyone suffered, apart from the Lord Jesus. It would be very hard to have suffering worse than Job experienced. But Job showed great patience and faithfulness. He refused to curse God, despite even being tempted by his wife. And he refused to contend with God. Then at the end of chapter 2, three friends come, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They came to comfort Job. They start by sitting in silence. And then in chapter 3, the three friends and Job then enter into this conversation. And in chapter 3, we see a change with Job. He begins to become negative and doubtful, and perhaps not surprising in a sense that after the passage of some time and the devil working in his mind, he's then thinking, he's getting very depressed and finding it harder to put all his trust in God. And in Job chapter 3 verse 1, he curses the day of his birth. And later, Job seems to question God's motives. If you look, for example, in Job chapter 10, verses 2 to 3, Job says, "Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress?" Job beginning to question the sovereignty of God. Why is there good in this? Are you taking some kind of pleasure in my suffering? This is where some people are tempted to get angry with God. But then we also see the false comfort of the three friends. For example, Eliphaz, he's the first to speak in chapter 4. And he says to Job, "Whoever perished being innocent." So Eliphaz is implying that, well, you're suffering because you've done something wrong. This myth that the reason there was this fire and whirlwind and raiders was because Job had actually sinned. Whoever perished being innocent. And that's false. That's a false doctrine. But Bildad does a similar thing. In chapter 8, verse 4, Bildad is speaking and he says, "If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression." Again, we see this claim of cause and effect. If there's a calamity, it's because someone has done something wrong. And that's a mistake. Of course, Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they don't have the privilege that we've got. They can't see the whole story from beginning to end. They had no idea Satan's role in all of this. They didn't know Satan had been given permission. They're blindly trying to understand the situation, but getting it wrong. Zophar does a similar thing in chapter 11, verse 6. Zophar says, "Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." So again, he's talking about if you sin, you deserve calamity, iniquity. This false doctrine, this myth. Anything that bad happens to us, it must be exactly to do with our transgressions and sins. So then in chapter 16, verse 2, Job coins this phrase, "miserable comforters." And I think that's where people have this phrase, "Job's comforters." "Miserable comforters are you all. I've heard many such things." So it wasn't much of a comfort to Job to be told, well, he probably deserved that and his children probably deserved what they got. It was false. But then in the book of Job, in chapter 32, we see a very important change. Because what happens in chapter 32? A new person comes along, Elihu, a young man, a fourth friend. Elihu is a younger person, and because he was younger, he had kept quiet and just listened to the older friends. And he knew that they were talking with wrong theology, so he rebukes them. And in chapter 32, verses 2 and 3, Elihu says, he burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So then, what is really interesting is if you go to chapter 33, verses 13 and 14, Elihu says to Job, "Why do you contend with God? For God may speak in one way or in another." So here we have this theme again, contending with God, accepting God's sovereignty. Elihu is saying to Job, you shouldn't argue with God, shouldn't be angry with God, shouldn't curse God. And even though he started well in chapter 1 and 2, he was beginning to contend with God. Then in chapter 33, just to pick out two verses, 29 and 30, the purpose of trials and repeated trials. In 29, verse 29 of chapter 33, Job says, "Behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." God will sometimes send a trial, as we read in the New Testament, to refine our faith, to mature our thinking, to bring us back to God. And just one other fascinating thing about Elihu is that Elihu then starts to talk about creation to illustrate God's sovereignty. And there's some wonderful verses. Two of my favourite verses in the book of Job. Job 37, verse 14. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. And Job 37, verse 5. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. Some wonderful verses. And what Elihu is saying is, consider the sovereignty of God in creation. Can you comprehend the immensity of what God is commanding, controlling in creation? And in the same way, God is sovereign in your life, in the affairs of the nations, the affairs of this world. It's so clearly demonstrated in creation. That's a great lesson, an analogy for God's sovereignty in life. Now, the reason that is so fascinating is because when we get to chapter 38 in the book of Job, God then speaks directly, which is in itself fascinating because even though every word of the Bible is God's word, for four chapters from chapter 38, we hear God speaking directly, which is an incredible thing. And from chapter 38, God speaks about sovereignty in creation. So God is following the lead of Elihu, who had spoken of God's sovereignty in creation. God then follows that lead. So in chapter 38, verse 4, God tells Job to remember who is the creator. And famous verses from verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? It's very relevant for today, where we have scientists desperate to explain some kind of big bang that made the world by itself. Today we need secular science in humility to read chapter 38 and to acknowledge they weren't there when God created the world. If they want to know how the world was created, they simply have to read God's testimony where he tells us how he created the world. Then in verse 12 of chapter 38, verse 12 was really interesting because, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? We take each day for granted. The sun rises, it's a new day. But we have a new day because God commanded it to happen. It's God's sovereignty. It doesn't just happen. God commands each day to happen. He commands spring to happen. He commands the birds to build nests, for the seeds to sprout forth, the crops to grow. And in the same way, God is sovereign over every detail of our life. And then we could pick out lots of really interesting things. In verse 19, God says, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? Even today, light is a great mystery to scientists. They don't really fully understand light, why it really happens, and even the way light behaves, it's not fully understood. Then in verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow? That's a fascinating verse because at the time of the book of Job, thousands of years ago, there were no microscopes. People hadn't looked at the design of snowflakes. A week ago, I spoke with someone who studied chemistry at Oxford University, and they said when they studied water at Oxford University, the professors admitted that they didn't understand water, and it was a great mystery. It had these really strange properties and this great beauty, the way it could produce snowflakes, every one a different beautiful hexagonal structure. It was just a great mystery. And very relevant to this verse, have you entered the treasury of snow? Modern science has proven that snow and water and ice, there's a great mystery and treasury there. And if you go to verse 25, who divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt? God could predict where a thunderbolt will go. Science cannot predict the path of lightning. It's just far too complicated. But in the same way, even though each one of us, to an extent, has a chaotic life, God can understand it in the way that we cannot understand it. Then in verse 31, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? It's talking of constellations in the sky, and it's saying, could you take apart a constellation, i.e. move the stars apart or bring them together? And of course we can't. A couple of months ago, you might have seen in the news that NASA was able to move the path of a small asteroid by a few millimetres by crashing in a spacecraft into it. But moving a lump of rock a few millimetres is different than moving an entire star across the heavens, which only God can do. And then in verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that they may an abundance of water may cover you? It's God who is in control of all of those things. Just to mention a few things in chapter 39, it mentions the ox in verses 9 to 12, the power of the ox, reminding us of God's goodness in giving us animals that are helpful to us, a powerful ox. And from verse 19, the horse. The whole of history would be different if God hadn't given us the horse. Yesterday, there were some beautiful horses pulling the golden carriage and reminding us how important the horse has been in the military. And in those verses 19 to 24, we read of the bravery of the horse, how well it's designed for warfare, a great gift God has given us. Given us the horse for transportation, for farming, for warfare, for so many things, a perfect design showing God's goodness for us. But it's God's sovereignty that put it in its place, and it's God's sovereignty that keeps things going today. Just one last thing from verse 39. Verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Today lots of researchers are doing a lot of work on the flight of birds, and one of the things, or one of the current mysteries, is and they've had birds in wind tunnels, and they deliberately, as they're flying, they deliberately flip them upside down and so that it will crash, and they find the bird can very quickly get back to flying quite normally, even though they're pushed sideways upside down. And whereas a normal, like a man-made aeroplane, would crash, these birds seem to recover from any kind of disturbance. And engineers don't understand that. And it made me think of this verse. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom? We don't have the wisdom to even understand how hawks can fly as well as they do. So God... So after two chapters, 38 and 39, after two chapters, then in chapter 40, verse 2, Job says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? So here we have this theme again, you see, contending with God. And Job, his now understanding has been opened. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered and said, behold, I am vile, what shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth, once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So God says to Job, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? But then God goes through two more chapters, which I won't go through. Two more chapters, God is speaking again, speaking of his sovereignty, especially in creation. And then in chapter 42, Job gives a further answer and says, I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You see, Job has learnt he should not contend with God, should not argue with God, complain with God, and should understand that no purpose of God's can be withheld. And particularly in the New Testament, we're encouraged that God has good purposes for each one of his children. Then, of course, the Lord, from verse 7 in chapter 42, the Lord rebukes Job's friends. His anger was burning against his friends. They didn't do what was right, and he told the friends to make a sacrifice in verse 8, and he asked Job to pray for his friends, and God accepted that, so there was forgiveness for the three friends, Job's comforters. And in God's mercy and sovereignty, he even restored the fortunes of Job, even blessed him with more children, and then other aspects in his life. That doesn't always happen when we have trials in life, but sometimes it does. But whatever happens after our trials, we can trust that not only is God in control, but no purpose of his can be withheld. So in this weekend, when we're thinking of sovereignty of kings, let us not forget the sovereignty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When trials come, let us not be tempted to contend with God, but to submit to him and to seek his help in our trials. Amen. Now we come to a final hymn, 103. God is our strength and refuge, our present help in trouble. We therefore will not fear, though the earth should change, though mountains shake and tremble, though swirling floods are raging. God, the Lord of hosts, is with us evermore. 103.